I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, we'll take all 25 verses of Isaiah 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision. A breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kerr and covered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and tore down houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there's gaiety, gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall. And the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I'm sure some are dismayed, confused, baffled by what Isaiah is trying to say in this passage. I pray that you would guide all of us, that you would help me and all of us to read and hear this word and preach this word and receive this word to our good, that you would give us what is needful for us, the truth that is in this chapter that is needful for us, even this very night. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we return this evening to Isaiah, and we return to these oracles. It's all told, there are 10 times in a row, or 10 sections in a row, in which Isaiah delivers an oracle concerning, and then you fill in the blank. And the first five were more straightforward. That is, they were all oracles concerning named places, known places, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt. And then at chapter 21, we, as it were, start it over because we go back to Babylon, and then we'll come five more. But there's a definite change when we came to chapter 21. Everything became more symbolic and mysterious as we came back to the sequence again. So that when we came back to Babylon the second time in chapter 21, it doesn't say the oracle concerning Babylon this time. It says the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. And it's 10 verses, and it's not until the ninth verse of that oracle that we know what we're talking about. That is, it is Babylon, the city, and the fall of that city. Well, so it is as we come this evening, we come to another one of these obscure-sounding oracles, the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Well, where is the Valley of Vision? Well, it's here in Isaiah 22, and it's nowhere else. There's no other place in the Bible except here in verse 1 and again in verse 5 where this expression, Valley of Vision, is used. And so on the surface, it's mysterious. Though we come to see, you see there as you get down to verse 10, that we're talking about Jerusalem. Just as Babylon was given a name, so Jerusalem is given a name. It's given this name, the Valley of Vision. What is that? Some say, well, because Isaiah he got visions, and maybe he went out to the valley. You know, Jerusalem, though it's elevated, is surrounded by valleys, and so he went to the valleys and received his visions. I suppose it could be that, but if that's all it were, or if that's the import, I don't understand why it's only used here. I mean, there are 66 chapters in this book, and he never, ever uses this language anywhere else or anywhere else in Scripture. I think there's more to it than that. I actually take the title to be ironic. The Valley of Vision. Shouldn't it be the Mountain of Vision? I mean, you don't go down into valleys for vision. I mean, though plainly this vision is not outward, it's inward, so you could receive the vision anywhere. You could be in a dark cave and receive vision, but the language of the Valley of Vision, you know, I had the time in Virginia one time, Western Virginia, in the Hayside area, and I remember somebody saying, you know, they call that the land of small sky or little sky or something like that, because you're always, it's always mountains all around you. You just don't get that much. It's not Montana, big sky country. It's narrow sky country. It's not the place that you would go for vision. I think there's an irony in this title, and I think we'll see it as we go. You remember Isaiah's commission in Isaiah 6. He was sent out to preach to a people whose seeing would not see. They're seeing, and yet they do not see. They hear, but they do not hear. And what's going on here is Isaiah sees, but the people do not see. That is, they don't understand what's going on around them. And in fact, that they do not see, I think, is somewhat underscored by the fact that Jerusalem, perhaps to the surprise of some, finds herself listed in these catalog of oracles. You know, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Jerusalem. You know, one of these things shouldn't be in this list, right? But she's treated as just another of the blind peoples who don't see and don't understand. In fact, as you read through this oracle about Jerusalem, there are striking parallels to the oracle about Babylon in the previous chapter. I mean, they're both cities. They're both have these obscure, gloomy titles. They're both under siege with the language of chariot and horseman. Even a relatively obscure nation, Elam, named as their opponents, both of Babylon and Jerusalem. In both of these things, there is a misplaced gaiety amongst the people. You remember they're feasting in Babylon right up to the end. And this chapter has Jerusalem in, you know, they're as it has there in verse 13, instead there is gaiety and gladness. There should be sorrow and some sobriety, but they're feasting and rioting. And in both cases, both in Babylon and in Jerusalem, the prophet, that is Isaiah, sees what's coming, and in both cases, he's despondent. Striking to me, it's almost to say Jerusalem is Babylon. That is, it is to say that if Jerusalem will walk and think and act like a pagan city, well, she might want to expect the same consequence. Well, let me set the vision, the oracle out for you. It's starkly divided. That is, the first 14 verses are all about this valley of vision, the vision of what's coming to Jerusalem. And then at verse 15 through 25, we suddenly have these two fellows, Shebna and Eliakim. Well, very different portions, but we'll look at them both. I think they're related. So let me just set before you what's going on in each portion. So the first 14 verses about Jerusalem. The first difficulty that the interpreter, the reader, encounters is that this description of what's going on in Jerusalem seems to be a description of two different times. Two different times. That is, there are parts of what's said in verses 1 through 14 that sound like what was or should have been going on in Jerusalem during the siege when Sennacherib came to the city during Isaiah's time, when Hezekiah was king. Sennacherib came around 701 BC, and he besieged the city, and he didn't succeed. God turned him back, destroyed his army, and sent him back. Part of what's in here sounds like that, but a whole lot of it sounds like what happens in 586, so 114 years later. Because you go backwards, remember in BC, 114 years later, 586 BC, when the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, is on the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges the city and succeeds. So it seems like we've got both of those things in view. For instance, you see there in the first few verses, "What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city." That is, they're rejoicing about something. They're up on the housetops. They're having a party. They're thrilled. What are they happy about? It sounds like what would happen as they see the taillights on Sennacherib's broken-down minivan headed over the dunes, because that's all they need now is a minivan, because there's nobody left of his army. And they're gone and they're rejoicing. That certainly sounds like a siege that has been lifted. And then as you look down, this language in verses 9, 10, and 11, where it talks about the collecting of the waters in the lower pool and the reservoir between the walls, some of that also raises the time in our minds of Sennacherib. If you just pay attention to 2 Chronicles 32, tells us about when Sennacherib came in and he invaded Judah and he besieged Jerusalem. And we read in 2 Chronicles 32, "Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the streams which flowed through the region, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?' And he took courage, and he rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it, and built another wall, another outside wall, and strengthened the millow in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number." And there are a number of places in Chronicles and Kings that speak of the conduit or the tunnel of Hezekiah, which was definitively identified in the 1800s, it's a tourist attraction in Jerusalem to this day. It's an amazing accomplishment. It's more than a quarter mile tunnel dug through solid rock, begun at opposite ends, not in a straight line, but a somewhat a weaving line because of the nature of the rock and whatnot, that met so that springs that were outside the wall, instead of the water going down the hills and feeding those who are besieging the city, that water was channeled inside the walls by this conduit. All of this language sounds like what was done in relation to Sennacherib and the siege that failed. And yet, a great deal of what's said here sounds very much like what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586. I mean, essentially, it's the language of siege, famine, breach, flight, and capture. I mean, that's what you have here. All of those things are here, and if you wanted at some point to go over to 2 Kings 25 and read about what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in about half a dozen verses or so, it describes siege, famine, breach, flight, and capture, the very things that are described here. And so you're like, what event do we have in view here, Isaiah? I'm confused. Which is this, the happy outcome or the sad outcome? What are we to make? They seem to be merged together or tangled up or confused. Well, I take you back to the title. It's the Oracle of the Valley of Vision, which I think is an ironic title. The Valley of Vision. Who's got the vision? Who's seeing and understanding? It's not the people. They are seeing but not seeing, as was Isaiah's commission. They don't have the vision, while Isaiah does have vision. Isaiah sees, but the people don't. And so as you look there in those first four verses, the people are rejoicing, and I presume that they're rejoicing at the time that Sennacherib's siege of the city failed, when God delivered them. And it wasn't wrong for them to rejoice. Of course you should rejoice. The siege is over, and they've been sustained, and the famine is broken, and all those things. But the temporary rejoicing is not enough. They've acted as though that's the end of all things. But Isaiah sees, and we see with him, that this isn't the end of things, that there's going to be another siege that comes. And he sees what they do not see. He sees, as it has there in the second part of verse 2, you're slain, were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. That is, they're going to die by famine, which is what happens when there's an extended siege like Nebuchadnezzar's. And your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. That is, just as will happen, Zedekiah and the officials of Jerusalem and Judah run away, but they get caught. And all of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. He sees what's going to come. He sees the calamity. And as he has it in verse 4, he's despondent. Turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. He sees what's coming. And he goes on to describe it there in verses 5 through 14. He lays out what's coming. What he says there in verse 5, that the Lord of hosts has appointed a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. He sees collapse. He sees the defeat. What do the people see? What are the people seeing while Isaiah at this period sees this coming? They're just seeing their defenses. Why? What do we? They've got a little list. Why? You know, we've got weapons that are stored up in the house of the forest. That is one of Solomon's elaborate buildings with all the pillars. They apparently turned it into an armory. So they've got their weapons. They've augmented their walls. They've gathered their water. They've even torn down houses to build up the walls. They've filled their reservoir between two walls. They've made all kinds of preparations, and that's what they see. They see the Assyrians are gone. And even as they're leaving, look what we have. Look how strong we are with all this stuff. But look at the end of verse 11. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. They're thinking only about the immediate. They're thinking about these things. These items that they've collected, their preparations that they've made for the siege. They've been delivered from Sennacherib, and that's a joyful thing, and it was right to rejoice. But they should have also repented. Sennacherib wasn't there on a whim. He wasn't there on accident. He was there because of the sin of Israel and of Judah, that their sin brought Sennacherib as a judgment. And so the breaking of the siege should have been a time of rejoicing, but it should have also inaugurated a season of deep repentance. And there is no such deep repentance. Rather, there's gaiety. Verse 13, and gladness, and killing of cattle, and slaughtering of sheep, and eating of meat, and drinking of wine. And then listen to what they say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. That's a pagan outlook. What do you know? Things turned up for us. Let's enjoy good times while we have them, because you just don't know what's coming. There's no sense of faith in God. There's no sense of reliance of God. Their outlook is pagan. And what does a pagan outlook bring? The Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Verse 14, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. They've received a reprieve under the Assyrians, but they are not an altered people. And in due season, under the Babylonians, judgment will come. You think about Hezekiah, the great king under that period. He was the last great good king. There will be 7 more kings in Israel after him. 6 of them are rotten. There'll be one guy, Josiah, that will give them what I call an Indian summer of blessing. He will be righteous, but he will be righteous, as it were, almost in contrast to his people. His righteousness will not pervade the people. And so Hezekiah is the high point toward the end, the last great good king. There'll be a little reprieve under Josiah, but the slant is downward. They have not learned. And so they will eventually bring the judgment of Babylon. Well, then from there, we take this radical turn in our prophecy, verse 15, talking about these two fellows, Shibna and Eliakim. Who are they? Well, you may remember they were members of Hezekiah's court. In fact, when Sennacherib's there talking to them factotums are talking to them from the at the siege, talking on the wall, these fellows are part of the ones answering him. They're part of Hezekiah's court. Well, why do we have, we don't know much about them at all. We know more about them from this chapter than anything else, really. What is this about? Well, the first thing is it's a contrast between Shebna and Eliakim. There's a lot that could be said, but I'll draw your attention to 4 words. Look what's said about Shebna in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward. Just this steward, this fellow. Just go to this guy, this steward. Now you put that into contrast with what is said about Eliakim in verse 20, that I will summon my servant, Eliakim, the son of... So it's this steward on one side and my servant on the other. And then what is said about this steward, Shebna? Well, he's very interested in Shebna. That's what he's interested in. He's very interested in making himself look good. He's very interested in a very fancy tomb, which is an act of conspicuous consumption. He's making this very fancy tomb for himself, and he drives a nice car. He's got a very fancy chariot, apparently. Even splendid chariots are referred to in verse 18. So he's apparently a man who not only has position, but parades his position and uses his position to exalt himself. And God is unimpressed, and God's intention is to depose him of his position as steward to the house of David. And in his place, he's going to put this other man, Eliakim, who he calls my servant, who he's going to clothe him with his tunic and his sash. And essentially, he says, I'm going to take your position, the tunic and the sash and all that. That's his robe, his authority. I'm going to take you out of that position. I'm going to put Eliakim in it. I'm going to give to him all the things that I have given to you, your authority. He will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. That is, it's a
Whether the key was a physically working key, I don't know, but it was. This is a way of saying, you know, like keys to the kingdom. This is the emblem of his stewardship of the house of David, and he will have authority in the house. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And God says, this is what I'm going to make him like. I'm going to make him like a peg driven into a wall, firmly, firmly positioned in the wall. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So the first thing we're supposed to see between these two guys is a contrast between them. A contrast between them. Now, what's the function of this? What you should begin, if you study Isaiah slowly, you begin to see a little bit of a pattern. You may remember all the way back, chapters 13 and 14, there was a big, long, you know, worldwide scope prophecy about Babylon. And then there was a short-term prophecy about Assyria. Assyria is the current event. And what it was doing is essentially saying, when you see the things about Assyria happen in your time, you can trust me for the big worldwide prophecy about Babylon. And then when we came to Egypt, there was a big worldwide prophecy about Egypt all the way to the end of time, when Egypt and Assyria and Israel would be joined together in worship. And then there was a little current event prophecy about Ashdod, the city of Ashdod, which was to say, when you see the things about Ashdod happening, then you can trust me for the big prophecy about Egypt. Well, in a similar way here, we're having a big prophecy about Jerusalem. The fullness of these events are going to happen after Isaiah and everybody's dead. It's going to be more than 100 years. And yet he says, but look to these guys that you know, the current events about Shibna and Eliakim. When you see those things, then you know that my prophecy about the city will hold true. So it's functioning as the little prophecy that ratifies the big prophecy. And more than that, Shibna stands as an emblem of Jerusalem. That is, Shibna is a shallow man who's been given an important stewardship, and rather than think about the honor and glory of the one that he is the steward to, he's thought about himself, and because he's thought only about himself, he's going to be deposed. Well, that's about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God. Has been given the glory of being the city of God, the house of David, the children of the one true God, but they're thinking, let's eat, drink, and be merry. They're thinking about themselves, and so they're going to be deposed. They're going to be deposed. Now, what about these last two verses? Wait, we love Eliakim. He's going to be the great guy. He's righteous. He's the peg that's going to be driven into the wall. He's firm. And then you read these last two verses. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue. Offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The image is this peg that is firmly, you know, you've got this great firm hook, and they hang things on it, and they keep hanging things on it, and they keep hanging things on it until eventually one day it snaps and breaks. And it's said that Eliakim is this, he's likened to this peg, and they're going to hang upon him the offspring and issue, the household. Well, he's the steward of the house of David. What is the image? I think the image is the house of David. Hezekiah is a righteous king, but his people are not as righteous as he is. But because of the righteousness of Hezekiah, the city is preserved through Sennacherib. And the house of David is preserved for seven more kings. And it has at least one more righteous king. But Josiah is even less effective in transmitting righteousness to his people than Hezekiah. And the whole preservation of the kingdom is resting on this house of David. But there comes a point where there's so much hanging on that peg that it is insufficient. And all, as it were, of a moment, the peg will break, the city will fall. Nebuchadnezzar will come in. The one righteous man, the one righteous king, is going to be insufficient.
It's striking to me, verse 11. The condemnation is that you did not depend on him who made it. So it's speaking about all of Hezekiah's preparations, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Hezekiah, that can't be descriptive of Hezekiah the man. The glory of Hezekiah is that he did trust his God. He did turn to his God. But Hezekiah is carrying the weight for everybody else, virtually everybody else. And eventually, the one man or his descendants will be insufficient to carry that weight. And then the calamity and collapse will come. Well, it's a long and somewhat difficult oracle, but there is a simple meditation that I would give you tonight. I think it's really quite simple. The focus, I think, is in those verses 8 through 11. Where it says in verse 8, you depended on the weapons. And it says in verse 9, you collected the waters. It says in verse 10, you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. It says in verse 11, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. The people, as if they thought of God, they thought of him last, and they thought of him least, if they thought of him at all. And what is Isaiah saying to them and saying to us? He's already warned the people, don't trust in Assyria, don't trust in Egypt, don't trust in Babylon. What's he saying here? And don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. You are not your own salvation. Was Hezekiah wrong to prepare? Was Hezekiah wrong to dig that tunnel? Was Hezekiah wrong to reinforce walls? Was Hezekiah wrong to store up weapons and food? No, that's a king's job. He wasn't wrong to do that. The disjunct that we ought to see is not between action and faith. The question is, where is your hope? Is your hope in your action, or is your hope in God? It's not wrong to act. We don't want to put a disjunct between preparation or action and faith. The question is, what are you resting in? Or let me make it a little bit more practical. It's not wrong for us to work or prepare or save or anticipate. I trust when Florence was coming that you got a few batteries. I know everyone in Charlotte got the requisite milk and bread. I don't know, is French toast the survival food of Charlotte? I'm not sure, but we all have to get the milk. It's not wrong to prepare. It's not wrong to have a job and to put some money in the bank and pay off your mortgage and all that. But the question is, what's your hope? Is your 401k your hope? Is that it? Your sound investments, is that your hope? Your salary, is that your hope? It's not wrong to look after your health. It's not wrong to go to the doctor. It's not wrong to do exercise. It's not wrong to take medicines. But what's your hope? Blue Cross Blue Shield? Is that your hope? I got a good plan. I'm safe. I've got a great medicine. I'm safe. It's not wrong to do good works. It is right to do good works. We can speak naturally and we can speak religiously. We are called to do religious works, to pray, to read the Bible, to have family worship, to come to church, to evangelize, to do works of mercy. We are called to do those things. But what is your hope? Is your hope that at the end of time, you're going to show up before God and you're going to say, God, look, I have it right here. My church attendance record is outstanding. Outstanding. Is that it? Is that where your hope is? Don't put a disjunct between action and faith. The question is, where is your hope? But you did not, he doesn't condemn their preparations, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Beloved, where is our trust? Are you afraid? Are you anxious about something? Money, job, health, children, church, future?
anything? Are you anxious about those things? Maybe in your anxiety there are appropriate actions to take. But where's your hope? When the walls are breached, when the water is gone, when the pagans overrun, when the tests come back from the doctor positive for some ill disease, when you lose the job, when the money runs out, when the bills come in, whatever it is, what's your hope? I have a secret savings account. Is that your hope? Your hope must be in God. Because if your hope is in God, in Christ, then when it happens, not if it happens, when it happens, when whatever gets you, in one way or the other, you cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Just set your heart and faith on Him. Whatever happens to any of us or all of us, we are safe in the hands of the living God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this evening. Thankful to be here in the house of the Lord. And I pray, Father, as surely there are those in the room that are going through great trial right now, grief of heart, anxiety about children or employment or health or other things, I pray, Father, that I nor none of us would be perceived as making light of those real things. But I pray that the comfort would come to all of us that we, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are safe in the hands of God. Even as Jesus said, no one may snatch us out of the hands of Christ Jesus. Teach us not to make a false division between doing something or believing, but let us do things from a place of faith. Teach us to work out of a place of rest and trust in You. Give us such a living and useful faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.